Scripture reading for this evening's worship service is from the last chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, and our text will be the last verse of this particular chapter, but we'll be reading the entire chapter, also to see this verse in its context. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is in Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord, as becometh saints, as ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she has been a succorer, that is, a helper, an assistant, of many, and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, and my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I gave thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, and my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ. Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. Salute Herodian, my kinsman. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Paris, who labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Salute Syncretus and Phlegon, Hermas and Patrobas, Hermes and his brother, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologus and Julia and Nereus and his sister Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and by fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would that ye, would I have you wise unto that which is good, and simple, that is innocent, concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your belly shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Timotheus, my workfellow, and Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. And Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scripture of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith to God. Only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. My dear congregation, if there is anything that we know about the Lord Jesus Christ, is not only is he a great and everlasting Savior, but he was, while in the flesh, and continues to be a great prayer warrior. The book of Hebrews tells us that he ever lives to make intercession for all the saints. And intercession simply means, of course, praying on behalf of another. And so Jesus, even at this very moment, is making intercession for every single living believer across the face of this earth. But while the Lord Jesus Christ was in the flesh, he also, by his very example and the witness and testimony of Scripture, teaches us that he was a great prayer warrior. We find him very early in his ministry praying, and right to the very end as he hung on the cross, really parts of his seven words on the cross were prayers to his heavenly Father. And how often was he not found praying by himself and really modeling for his disciples of what it is to pray and how to pray. Now, in the scripture, we find in the 17th chapter of John's gospel account one of the most wonderful and beautiful prayers that the Lord Jesus Christ ever uttered. Sometimes it's referred to, oftentimes it's referred to, although these words aren't embedded in the prayer itself, as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And it's referred to that because Jesus Christ, as we considered this morning as well, is the fulfillment of the great high priest. All the way through thousands of years in Old Testament history, there was a high priest. One of his responsibilities, beside the sacrifice, was to be an interceder, that is, to be a prayer warrior on behalf of the people. And Jesus Christ, who is the one who supersedes or fulfills the high priest role as the New Testament high priest, he is the great high priest with a capital H and a capital P, if you will, the perfect high priest. And so now, as the perfect, not only a prophet and king, but also the perfect high priest, he prays to his Father, and it's recorded in John chapter 17. And in the very first opening words of that prayer, we find in the 17th chapter of John's gospel, opening this way, "These words Jesus spoke and lifted up his eyes unto heaven," and so the posture of prayer is immediate, "and said, Father, the hour is come." And what he's referring to there, the hour has come, is that the hour of his suffering and death was right there at the very door. This prayer was uttered the very night before he died. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, and that thy Son may also glorify thee." And so Jesus prays, may there be this mutual glorification be going on through the whole process of Jesus Christ going to the cross. He desired that he would be honored. He desires that his Father would be honored, and that they would, as it were, reverently speaking, be shining the spotlight on one another, and so that the very being of God, the very attributes of God, the core, the essence of God, wouldn't be lost in all of that which was going to be taking place in that moment. "Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee." And that was given him. And what Jesus is doing there in verse 2, he also changes to third person tense. And so when he says, when thou hast given him, he's actually referring to himself, but he's speaking in third person. Thou hast given him all power and authority over all flesh. And how true that was. Remember that Jesus said a little earlier in Matthew's gospel that all power was given unto him, both in heaven and in earth. And now he's just kind of echoing that as he's praying to his Father. All power has been given to him over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And so Jesus gives eternal life to a set number of individuals whom the Father, in his electing choice, has given to Jesus. And then in verse 3, he clarifies that phrase, eternal life. And this is life eternal. And what is that? That they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And so in prayer, Jesus is affirming a vital and important doctrine and truth. That knowing God and knowing His Son in an intimate, personal manner is congruous, is consistent with eternal life. That is, knowing and being acquainted with God on a personal, intimate, experiential level. Not just knowing facts about God, but knowing Him on a personal, intimate, experiential level is equivalent to having eternal life. Now my prayer is that all us here this evening, as we gather here in person, as those who may listen to this message later, would by grace have that kind of knowledge of God coursing in our very spiritual veins. Because at the end of the day, that's really the only knowledge that counts. That we know God on a personal level. Because Jesus said, knowing God and eternal life, knowing God personally, not knowing about God, but knowing Him personally, experientially, is equal to, this is life eternal. Knowing God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, when we're in a close relationship with someone, we desire to know them more, don't we? To learn more about that person. Well, I trust for us as believers as well that it is so much more so with God. We know Him, we love Him, and we want to know more of Him and about Him. When our heart is right and faith is active, we long to grow in the knowledge of the Lord. In fact, we are exhorted, aren't we, in 2 Peter 3 in verse 18. Peter, there, inspired by the Spirit, tells us in the form of a command, an exhortation, grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter doesn't say, may you grow, I hope you grow, I wish that you will grow, I pray that you will grow. No doubt that is happening in Peter's mind and heart as he's delivering these very words to the churches to which they went, but inspired by the Spirit, he is saying, and God really is saying through Peter, grow. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, this is the exhortation that comes to the church and has faithfully throughout history as well, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Him who is the eternal God and His dear Son who has laid down His life for His wayward sheep. Now, on different occasions, you may recall that we've considered various aspects of God, of His very essence, of His being, Oftentimes we refer to those as his attributes, God's essence, God's being, who God is. It all means the same thing. They're just synonyms of the same idea. And we've, in the past, and it's been a little while now, because we just kind of work at this sporadically, we've considered something of the love of God. We've considered something of the joy of God. We've considered something of the goodness of God. And this evening, we want to consider something of the wisdom of God, the wisdom of God. And our text to do that, as I noted already in our reading, is from the very last verse of Romans chapter 16 and verse 27. To God, alone wise. Some translate that, who alone is wise. To God, alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And what I hope you come to see as we consider this also in its context tonight is that this phrase of the Apostle Paul not only actually hooks back both grammatically and certainly doctrinally, theologically, into the entire book of Romans, but really it hooks back, that is, it's connected to every verse that's in this particular chapter. I hope we come to see that and see the wisdom of God also in that, as of course it is the Spirit of God that inspired the Apostle Paul to write these words. To God, alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. These words, indeed, are the very last words of a letter that the Apostle Paul was inspired to write to the church, the Christian church that was geographically set in Rome. And you may recall when we went through, not too long ago, the study of the whole of the book of Romans, that it is very likely, although we're not sure, that there really was one big church in Rome, but it may have been broken up into smaller home churches. And so the Apostle Paul, understanding this, always addresses the church at Rome as one body, but yet they may have been meeting separately in separate households. That seems to be kind of the consensus of the majority of commentators as we think about the church that was at Rome. This we do know, that Rome was the center of everything. Just like in a certain sense, it is the center of many things today, the center of arts and all the rest. Back then, it was a great center of knowledge, a great center of learning. And it was a place where there were very many mature Christians gathered. In fact, the Apostle Paul, he writes what is arguably the greatest theological treatise that ever had been written to this point and ever has been written and ever will be written. And as some refer to this as Paul's magnum opus, which simply means his greatest work. Sometimes you hear of great work, great writers, and they say, that's their magnum opus, this is their magnum opus. Well, all the letters, of course, of Paul and Peter and the rest, they're all very important. But in the book of Romans, there seems to be every single possible doctrine treated and taught. And so this church, actually, whom Paul, when he was writing this, had actually not even met yet physically, face to face, but yet Romans 1 and verse 8 tells us that they were known all over the then known world for their faith. And so they were kind of well known. I think important is the wrong term, but they were certainly well known for their maturity, for their knowledge of Scripture, for their faith in the Lord, the content of their faith, the activity of their faith. And so as he writes this, he teaches them, of course, so many things, but as he comes to the end, he concludes, really, this letter with a doxology of praise. And you find this more often in Paul's letters. And the doxology of praise, and I trust you could sense the shifting of that from the main body, from verse 24 and then beginning in verse 25, now to him. And this is the way his doxology begins. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel in the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that's kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest, now has been revealed by the prophetic scripture and has been made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And I want us to take note of something before we actually get to this last phrase. Paul begins this doxology, this closing doxology of the epistle to the Romans, with a reference to the very core, in the center, in the heartbeat of everything. Really, he ends where it all begins. And what do I mean by that? Very simply, he begins the doxology this way: now to him. Now to him. You see, the Lord God, as revealed in Jesus Christ, is the core of everything. He's the core of everything, whether we recognize it, yes or no, and certainly he was the core and the center of everything that the Apostle Paul stood for and promoted. And if there ever was a resounding truth that Paul did not want his readers to miss, it was this: that Jesus Christ, the living God, was everything. Now to him. Jesus is the beginning. Jesus is the end, John writes. He's the Alpha and he is the Omega, we read in the book of Revelation. He's the first and the last. That implies he's the middle. He's the sum and the substance. He is everything. And certainly, therefore, as verse 27 teaches us plainly, God certainly, therefore, is wisdom as well. To God, alone wise, that's an identifier of the God who is identified in verse 25 and here in verse 27, to God, alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. I want us to notice here that God is pure wisdom. God is pure wisdom. And he is the only one the Apostle Paul understands with absolute clarity who falls in this category. He is wisdom personified. He is everything wise. To say it in a negative way, there is nothing that God doesn't know. There is nothing that God doesn't know how to handle. There is nothing that God doesn't know what to do about. He alone is perfect wisdom, perfectly, flawlessly wise. Now, with our fallen minds, we can talk about this. We can try to understand a bit about this. But even in our attempt to understand something of the nature of what pure wisdom is, we'll never be able to do it, will we? Because when we fell in paradise, even though we may have a soul that is redeemed by the grace of God, and Our minds are given greater measures of clarity as we study God in His Word. Yet, within our very core beings, our minds are touched also by original sin. When we talk about total depravity, it affects our thinking process and how we even think about God, particularly tonight, how we think about His wisdom. And so when a mind that is fallen, redeemed, but still touched with original sin, something that is impure, tries to understand something that is pure, well, we hit a roadblock, don't we? Because how can we, as fallen creatures, get our minds, our hands of our mind around the infinitely wise God who does everything perfectly, everything with flawless precision, who is pure, undiluted wisdom. Now, we may share in the wisdom of God, a measure of that, and we know that because Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 1 in verse 30, of Him, that is Jesus, are you in Christ? And he's talking there to the believing church at Corinth, of Him. You are in Christ, Jesus, who became for us. That's an operative word there that's very important. Who became for us, or was made unto us, wisdom, the wisdom of God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. In other words, God is those things for you, and God is those things in you, Paul says to the Corinthians. Redemption, that's a general term for everything regarding salvation. Sanctification, that's a reference, isn't it, to the graces that we have post-justification or after we've been initially saved. But Paul also tells us that Jesus is made unto us wisdom. That is, He is wise, but part of the wisdom of God in Christ Jesus becomes ours by grace when we are found in Him and He is in us. We share in a measure of that wisdom. But even great, great men of God, like the Apostle Paul, he didn't have, and he felt a sense of that as well, he didn't have even, you can't even put it in a ratio, a percentage ratio, because God is infinitely wise, but as wise as Paul was, it was just a tiny, tiny, tiny bit of who God is. And Paul sensed that, didn't he? He felt the lack and the great distance there was between this infinitely wise God and he as this fool below. But yet we do have a measure of that. But that being the case, Scripture still does tell us that God is a wise God. It's one of His attributes. And when you think of the attributes of God, and we know this very well, but it's good to be reminded of it again, we ought not to think of God in terms of a pie chart, if you will, around like a pizza pie chart, and that it would be cut into certain slivers. There's a holy part, and there's a wise part, an eternal part, and a faithful part, and all the rest of the attributes of God, the love and goodness and joy and all the rest. And it's not like God is a certain percentage of His core being. He is 100% love. He is 100% joy. He is 100% eternal. He is 100% righteous. He's 100% wise all the time. Always has been, always will be. God is all wise. Now, we ask ourselves in this study, how is His wisdom revealed? How is his wisdom revealed? Well, if we were to take a journey and do an overview throughout Scripture, we could be here, couldn't we, for a whole week, considering the wisdom of God in creation, for example, the wisdom of God in providence, the wisdom of God in salvation. And so in all these ways, God reveals his wisdom. And we also see that coming to and being revealed to us, rather, on the very page of Scripture itself. But what I want to do with you tonight is to confine our consideration to this chapter alone, as to see how God reveals his wisdom to his church. And it appears quite clear that the Apostle Paul, as he wrote this as well, he understood that this was the wisdom of God shining through in all the things that he's writing about here in this particular chapter. And so Paul begins this final chapter in what we might think at first is a rather unremarkable way, thanking the Lord for friends. But when we see it in light of the last phrase, to God, only wise, be glory through Christ Jesus forever, it becomes clear. And so how does God reveal his wisdom? Number one, I submit to you, God reveals his wisdom by giving Christian friends and assistance. Paul, in the first 16 verses here, there's 27 verses total in Romans chapter 16. The first 16 verses, and verses 21 through 23, we read through quite a veritable list of names, didn't we? That Paul identifies. It's very clear through his ministry, not only from this chapter, where really it's all condensed and summarized, but when you read through Acts and Romans and all the rest of the letters of Paul, it's very clear that the Apostle Paul did not labor alone. He was constantly surrounded with dozens of Christian friends and helpers, both men and women. And he lists many of them. It appears not all of them here that he had met, but he lists many of them with whom he had labored with, actually by name. In this chapter alone, as he summarizes the letter to the Romans, the epistle to the Romans, he actually identifies some 32 of them individually by name. And then on top of that, he refers to their households and the churches from which they came as well, in more of a generic way. And so Paul is actually talking here about dozens, hundreds, very likely, and maybe even more, of people who were his Christian friends and who were his Christian assistants in one way or another. Specifically, he says in verse 3, they had helped him. They had been a succor to him. They had assisted him. Some had put their necks on the line for him. He says that about Aquila and Priscilla. And for others as well, not just for him, in verse 4. In other words, they risked their very lives. We use that phrase today, don't we? That this person really stuck out their neck, and they were willing, as it were, to be beheaded, a metaphorical saying, to have injury to themselves, to do something for others. They stuck their neck out. Well, that's what he says here. They put their necks on the line. They risked their very lives for him and for others. Verse 12, they labored much, some, in the Lord. Then, interestingly, you may have noticed when we read through verse 22, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. And maybe you read that and you said, well, what is that all about? And I thought Paul wrote these things. Well, it's very likely that there were some things that Paul did write. We know that from some of his other letters, but maybe on this particular occasion, he had this very close friend who would be a secretary or a scribe in nature, and his name would have been Tertius, and he would have been writing down that which Paul was sharing with him. was dictating to him. And so this was not uncommon. It's still done today. And here he's makes a reference to Tertius as well, who is that faithful assistant. But it's quite clear, I think, in this particular chapter that the Apostle Paul loved them all. He loved them all in the Lord. It seems that they loved him as well. It was a mutual love. And so Paul, as he sees these things as an expression of the wisdom of God. This final phrase, "to God alone wise be glory through Christ Jesus," really could be added to every person that's listed here in this chapter. Paul saw this as a wise thing, that all these people had been sent to him and to have a relationship with him. Probably some a deeper relationship, maybe others not so deep a relationship, but he had a meaningful relationship with every single one of them. And he says, this is the wisdom of God. This is what he praised God for at the close of this letter to God, who is alone wise. He may well have said, who alone wise has given me all these Christian friends and these acquaintances and these assistants who did so many things for the cause of Christ as well. And I ask us, by way of application, do you and I see the wisdom of God in granting us Christian friends? And we say, why is it that God is wise in sending us Christian friends? Well, probably a couple different ways. We have Christian friends for support and for accountability, don't we? Think of that passage in Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 and 10, where we read these words, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor." There's accountability. "For if they fall, one will lift up his companion." So there's support. "But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up." You see, good Christian friends are there to give accountability to and to help one another, to assist one another. And beside that, good Christian friends influence each other to do good and wise things. Proverbs 13 and verse 20, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools," Solomon writes, Proverbs 13, 20, "will be destroyed." And so there can be accountability and support, encouragement, having Christian friends. There can be a positive influence. We talk often about negative peer pressure. But we ought to think equally as much about positive peer pressure. That's what Solomon's speaking about here. "He who walks with wise men will be wise." And the Apostle Paul, no doubt, knowing the Scripture and being a very, very astute, intelligent man, as he closes down this letter to the Romans, ends this doxology, "To God alone be wise," after he had listed all these Christian friends and assistants, sees the wisdom of God in sending them all his way. So that's one thing and one way that we know the Scripture tells us that why God gives us Christian friends. But we also know, broadly speaking, that Christian friendships prepare also the Christian for glory. You may say, well, how's that? Doesn't the Bible alone by His Spirit do that? Well, you know, in glory, what will be there? It will be perfect fellowship with God, comma, and the whole church. Sometimes I think we're so focused on our fellowship with God in Jesus Christ, and that's a wonderful thing. That will be front and center, and that will be the heartbeat, yes, of it all. But the entire Christian church will be in glory. And they will be interacting and fellowshipping and praising God together with one voice. And so in granting Christian friends, God is preparing a Christian, a foretaste of what is coming one day perfectly. And so you see, there's wisdom in God in granting that. And so when we look at our Christian friends, we ought not to think of their flaws, because we're flawed creatures too. Or we must not think that we're such a good person to make such good friends. But rather, we ought to be thinking how wise God is in granting Christian friends. To God, who is alone wise, be glory through Christ Jesus forever. You see, God in His wisdom gave us Christian friends. God in His wisdom can take Christian friends away. But certainly God's wisdom is revealed in Christian friendship. And that may seem like such a commonplace, inane thing. But this is the way the Apostle Paul chooses to close one of the greatest doctrinal letters that is contained in the entirety of Scripture. It's very down to earth, but it's very profound and important also for every one of us and for the church throughout the earth. There's wisdom in Christian friends. But then the flip side of that is this, that there's wisdom, the wisdom of God also is revealed in having enemies of the truth. Verses 17 and 18, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrines which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly," that is their own desires, "by smooth words and by flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple ones." And so the Apostle Paul also in this way, he says, think of the enemies of God as a wise serving from God that is given to you. Be aware of them. And why is it wise of God? And why would Paul think it wise of God to send enemies and to be aware of enemies? Well, isn't it true that when we have afflictions, when we have opposition to the gospel, this is what brings us to God in prayer? How often did that not happen with the Apostle Paul and Peter and John and all the rest when faith was active, and all the saints throughout all the history of the church? And we are aware that the enemy is on the prowl and that the enemy is real. What happens within our very soul? Well, we turn to God, don't we, in prayer, and we say, "Lord, if I've ever needed you, I need you now." Paul was a great man of prayer. Jesus was the greatest, but Paul also was a great man of prayer. So often he found praying. And this is where you see the enemies of the church. And this is where affliction in general also brings us when we are in our right place before God. It brings us on our knees before God. That's why great men of God who understood the nature of affliction, the nature of opposition to the gospel, would say things like this. Stephen Charnock, who actually wrote the largest book in the Puritan era on the attributes, the essence and the attributes of God, a very, very thick book. It was really a profound read. Stephen Charnock, he says, "We often learn more of God under the rod that strikes us than under the staff that comforts us." That's a profound statement. We learn more about God under affliction than any other place. Samuel Rutherford said it this way, rather poetically. He says, "When I am in the cellar of affliction, I look for my Lord's choicest wines." You see, these men are great men of God. They understood the nature of how it works. God in his wisdom sending enemies of the gospel. God in his wisdom sending affliction and challenge in our lives. He sends problems, afflictions, also in his providence. Didn't the psalmist say that as well in Psalm 119 and verse 71? It is good for me to have been afflicted that I might learn your statutes. You see, we learn the word of God. We are shaped in and through by the Spirit, of course. It's always the Spirit who does it under the word of God in the way of afflictions. And so also in afflictions, you see, it connects, doesn't it, with this last phrase of this doxology, to God alone wise be glory through Christ Jesus forever. God reveals his wisdom in afflictions. In general, God reveals his wisdom in afflictions, particularly that which is opposed to the gospel. Spurgeon, once when considering this, he said something along these lines. He says, oftentimes doctrine is hammered out on the anvil of controversy. Just like a horseshoe is hammered out when it's hot, so also a doctrine, clear, precise, formed, shaped doctrine is hammered out on the anvil of controversy. And so God in his wisdom, you see, sends controversy and affliction in this fallen, broken world to make us more studious, to make us turn us to the Lord in prayer and study. And this is his wisdom in action. Paul understood that here in this chapter as well. Then too, he understood his wisdom. There was God's wisdom revealed in the public obedience of the saints. Look at verse 19. Your obedience has become known unto all, that is, people who are witnessing them. You know, by wisdom, by nature, we are foolish and we do foolish things. We think foolish thoughts, we say foolish things, we do foolish things. That's left to ourselves. But God in his wisdom enters into our heart, and every once in a while, there can actually be, mixed of course with sin, some wise things coming out of our mouths. And no credit to us, all praise be to God. And there can be some wise activity in the lives of Christians, and Paul recognized that. He doesn't say be proud of yourself for it, but he says this is the wisdom of God in play. I witness, he says, your obedience has become known unto all. That is your Christian obedience. And why is that? And how is that? Well, this is God's wisdom on display. And so when you see anything in your life, in your own personal life, that you may think, well, you know, that actually was a kind of a wise thing, don't think, and pat yourself on the back and break your own arm, patting yourself on the back. Say, to God alone wise be glory in Christ Jesus. When you see your spouse or your child or your grandchild or your friend or your Christian companion doing something good and right, yes, you can compliment them for that. You can encourage them for that. But at the end of the day, it's the wisdom of God, isn't it? To God alone be wise. Why did that Christian do what that Christian does? Why did that Christian walk in the way of public obedience? As Paul recognizes it here, their obedience made known unto all. Well, it's because God is wise. You see, his wisdom shines through in public Christian obedience. Praise be to God that it does. Fourth, God's wisdom is seen in the discerning spirits of the saints. That is, knowing the difference between good and evil. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men, and I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. Yet I would have you, you wise unto that which is good, and simple that is innocent concerning evil. And so the Apostle Paul, he recognizes, doesn't he, and is thankful for, that there was a measure of discernment, that they knew the difference between good and evil. And yet he desired that in that department they would grow. But yet he's thankful for what he does see. And for that which he does see, clearly he sees this as the wisdom of God, this discerning spirit. Now, in 1 Chronicles 12 and verse 32, we find a wonderful example many years before this was written in the leaders, often referred to as the sons of Issachar. And in 1 Chronicles 12 and verse 32, we read that those sons of Issachar there, the leaders of Issachar, they understood, they discerned the times, and they understood that which Israel was called to do. And so, as it were, they had the information of the culture in the one hand. They knew what was going on. They had the Bible in their other hand, and they had this discerning spirit to know what to do wisely. Well, that was many years before, as the sons of Issachar. Here Paul says, I'm thankful when I see that in you. I pray that it may be more in you, but I'm thankful what I do see in you. And clearly, again, he is connecting this discerning spirit together with this only wise God. You see, again, naturally, we don't have a discerning spirit. In fact, once I recall being at a Ligonier conference and the question and answer panel was at the front, and the question was asked in a kind of a quick question and answer cycle as they were going through, not spending 5 or 10 minutes on an answer, just a real brief one-line answer. What do you think is the most lacking in the Christian church? Well, I'll never forget Dr. Sinclair Ferguson's answer. It was immediate and it was clear. He said, discernment. It just isn't there. People do not have a discerning spirit. I've never ever forgotten that, and I believe that is something that we have to pray for. Greater measures of spirit-wrought discernment from the Word and by the Spirit of understanding the difference between right and wrong. But when we do see it, you see, we ought to say, yes, this is the wisdom of God at work. Not the wisdom of men, because we don't have natural wisdom in our very being. This is the wisdom of God. This is the way Paul understood it. God's wisdom is seen in discerning, in the discerning spirits, that is, the discerning discretion or understanding of the saints. Fifth, there was in verse 20, Paul sees the wisdom of God. The Lord's wisdom is in good triumphing over evil. Verse 20, and the God of peace will crush, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The God of Satan will crush Satan under your feet in a short time. Now, Paul wrote this 2,000 years ago. Is Satan crushed? No, not totally. He's not. We know that he has much power in his tail, as it were. But Paul understood something very clearly doctrinally. That when we are in Christ and Christ in us, we share in his wisdom and we share in his dominion over sin. And therefore, he can say, inspired by the Spirit, in verse 20, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. You know, sometimes in our fallenness, we can get so troubled about the fallen state, the fallen condition of the world, and we forget that the battle is actually won already. It's actually won. Now, we're not casual about sin and about the affairs of the world and the affairs of the church. No, not at all. But Jesus won the battle on the cross. He crushed Satan's head. And we have to recognize, and this is where Paul is coming from with this phrase, Satan will be crushed under your feet shortly, that when we are in Christ and Christ is in us, then Romans 11, beginning at verse 37, is true. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, that is the future, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, this is God's wisdom. When good triumphs over evil. That's not our wisdom. That's not the wisdom of the power of the world. This is God's wisdom. When evil finds to be on the bottom, and good is that which triumphs over evil. And so, is God's wisdom being displayed in this? Well, sometimes it's hard to see, isn't it? When we look at the world, when we look at the church, when we look at our own individual lives, we say, really, is Satan being crushed in the world? We look at the church and we say, really, is Satan being crushed under the foot of the saints? And we look at our own lives and we say, really, is Satan really being crushed? I feel his power tremendously. But you see, principally, Satan is crushed. He is. The battle is won already. We may lose a skirmish here or there, but the spiritual battle is won because Jesus said, it's done. It is finished. He is triumphant. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. The God of all peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. To God alone wise be glory through Christ Jesus forever. Sixth, look at verse 24. Divine wisdom is revealed in the saving grace of God. Paul at least references that. He doesn't break it all down in terms of doctrine, all the saving grace of God. He does that throughout the book of Romans. He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And when he uses that phrase, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's just not an empty, hollow, kind of nice, smooth, round-sounding ending that sounds rather spiritually, kind of comfortingly nicious for the people to hear. No, he's talking about the grace of God, the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And so we ask ourselves, are we saved? And we answer, yes, affirmatively. And we ask, why are we saved? And there's only one ultimate answer. It's the saving grace of God. The wise saving grace of God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, if it would be up to you and I, we would still be in our sins. We would not have rolled out of bed and says, you know, I wisely choose the Lord today. Salvation doesn't work that way, never has been that way, never will be that way. God's wisdom is revealed in the saving grace displayed to every saint. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. It's a prayer, it's a desire, but it's also an affirmation by the Apostle Paul and says, it's only grace, by grace alone that you are saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And you see, in this way too, to God, the only wise one, be glory through Christ Jesus forever. And I pray that from time to time in our lives, in our quiet times, that we would stand alone before God, maybe in our devotion time, maybe as we lie upon our beds and we contemplate before our eyes close in sleep, that we thank God for his amazing wisdom in saving us. Because you ask the alternative, where would we be without that? And we may say, well, I'd be anywhere. Well, not really anywhere. We'd be on the way to hell if it wasn't for the saving grace of God. And so it's the wisdom of God that does that, the wise saving grace of God. And then finally and lastly, in verse 25, we see the wisdom of God in the preaching of the gospel. God's wisdom is revealed in the preaching of the gospel. Verse 25, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and by the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest. God reveals his word as time goes on. By the prophetic scripture has been made known unto all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for the obedience of faith. See, Paul ties this immediately and very clearly to the wisdom of God. The preaching of the gospel is tied for him in his mind and, of course, by the Spirit. This isn't just Paul's opinion. This isn't Paul's intelligent opinion. This is the Spirit writing these things, we understand. The Spirit saying, this is the wisdom of God, the preaching of the gospel. And pause when you really think of it for a moment. Who had ever thought that a frail person standing behind a pulpit, an open Bible, talking about it, speaking about the perfect God-man, the need to repent, the need to be born again, the need to exercise faith in the Son of God, the need to obey the Son of God, and people hearing that word would be saved and would be sanctified by the grace of God, would come to saving faith in the Lord. Who would have ever dreamed anything up like that other than the only wise God in heaven? You see, it's God's wise plan. To God alone wise be glory through Christ Jesus forever for the preaching of the gospel. And you see, mankind thinks of these things, even many churched folks think of these things as, well, a foolish plan. And if not foolish, well, then certainly a deficient plan. And so it needs supplementing, they say. And so they add drama. And they add humor. And they add man-focused music. And they think, in their foolishness, that these are wise moves. But Paul says, no, it's not wise. It's actually foolish. And he addresses that head on in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18 with a little bit of a play on words. And he says, the message of the cross, 1 Corinthians 1:18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. In other words, the manner in which it's done, just the preaching of Jesus, the preaching of the Bible, the preaching of the plain gospel, that's foolishness to those who are perishing. In other words, to the unbeliever. But to us who are being saved, it is the power, and that word there is dunamis, which from where we get dynamite, that is, it is the authority of God. For it's written, and then he quotes, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and that's a reference to the so-called wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent, those who think they're so intelligent. And then he asks the question, verse 20, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 20, where is the wise? And where is the scribe? And where is the disputer of the age? And then he answers, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world that thinks it's so wise? Hasn't he revealed it for what it is? In implying that, of course, it's a question that has the answer built right into it. Of course, God has revealed that it these foolish questions are questions are really foolish in and of themselves. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And then verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom didn't know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached. In other words, plain gospel preaching is foolish to some people. They said, you need more than that. You need to add to that. You need to supplement that. No, God says, it pleases God through the foolishness of the preaching, of the message preached, to save those who believe. The Jews, they request a sign, something special. The Greeks, they seek after wisdom, and the word there is Sophia, that is the great intellectual stuff. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God, and then he adds, and the wisdom of God. It's kind of a complex word sequencing there, but really Paul is saying this. There's so many people then in his day, and of course we know it still to this very day, they think that plain gospel preaching is just foolish. You need entertainment. You need more. But Paul says, inspired by the Spirit, no, this is the wisdom of God. It's exactly the opposite. It's not that they're partially right. It's that they're totally wrong. And by the grace of God, he is totally right. This is the wisdom of God revealed in the preaching of the gospel. This is God's wise way, the preaching of the cross, the preaching of Jesus Christ. And you see, you cannot get any better than pure wisdom. You just cannot say, I'm going to make something that's perfect just a little more better. It doesn't even make logical sense, and it certainly has no biblical foundation. It's total foolishness to even begin to think that way. And so that's why the faithful church throughout history has says, no, we don't have to augment. We don't have to augment and add to God's wisdom, because to do so is really foolishness defined by the Word of God. You see, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. And so God's wisdom is personified in the person and the saving work of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul understood it. Many in the Church of Rome understood it, were blessed by it. And I pray that we too would say, God is everything. And certainly God is wisdom. He is wise. And that we would end with a doxology of praise, echoing this, to God, alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen and amen.